Good morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to be discussing what God wants from us. The idea is a very simple one, and yet sometimes what we do in Scripture is we look into a concept, look into an idea, and we study it to death. I know I'm guilty of that. I like to do a deep dive, as I call it, as much as anybody else. Try to get into the original language as much as possible. Try to understand exactly the context and the author and the time frame and what it means to us, what it does not mean to us, and so on. And that can be a little bit complicated. And sometimes for me, it's nice to just kind of push all of that away just a little bit and just try to get a good bird's eye view on something. And that's the question we're going to be trying to discuss this morning, is what God wants from us when it comes to what we see in Scripture. And so, in this very simple idea, this concept, let's begin talking about what God wants from us. And the first thing that we see in Scripture that God seems to make a very large point about is He wants our time. He wants our time. That's important because how we use our time is important to God. Over in John chapter 4 and verse 35, in this great subject, this great passage here, there comes an opportunity for evangelism when many people didn't really know what bearing the good news or evangelism really was. So in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Do you not say there are still four months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." The idea is Christ is using a farming illustration, a harvest illustration, to say that there are opportunities presented before us that if we use them wisely, God would be pleased. Over in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, Romans 13 in verse 11, Paul writes this, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or in drunkenness, not in lewdness or in lust, not in strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And so Paul uses the illustration of the time is near, the time is nigh, time is at hand as an illustration to say that our time that we spend here on earth as Christians is important, that we stay focused on what we are to do. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 15, Ephesians 5 in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly," which by the way is an interesting word in and of itself. The literal word picture from the Greek is just like it looks. You're walking around carefully in a circle, which is an interesting illustration. "Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming," or using up the time, "because the days are evil." And so the idea here from Paul through Ephesians was to walk carefully with mindfulness, if you will, because how we use our time is important because time is a very valuable resource, which is not renewable, by the way. So how we use our time is no doubt important to God. And more importantly, God wants us to give our time to Him because where we use our time indicates our investment, indicates our obsession, where we want to place our focus in life. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the good old familiar verse from the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where no thieves break in and steal." And then here's the key we talked about again last week to kind of connect these two dots. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That little passage indicates to us that where we place the emphasis in our life regarding our time shows God where we place the emphasis in our heart. So the idea here is if we are constantly fretting and worrying and full of anxiety about things of this world, the things of this world, we're placing our heart investing into those things of the world. However, if we're able to, through discipline, through experience, through prayer, push past those things and rely more on God, and fill our time with things that are devoted to Him, that's going to be our investment. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35, Matthew 22 and verse 35, so-called rich young ruler, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in all the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And here is the real part we want to apply for this particular question. If we know that we're to love God with everything that we have, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, which is hopefully in a good way, does our time or use of time reflect that focus? Does our life see that we are focused on God and helping others? That's the question to kind of make this applicable to our question this morning. The second thing that we see that God wants from us, overall, big picture view here, not only just our time to say that we're devoted to Him, that we're using our time wisely, focused on what He would want us to do, but He also wants our hearts. And this is kind of an interesting concept because it's more theoretical than you may think. The idea here of using our time wisely is pretty practical. Look at your day, how much of your day is focused on spiritual things. It's a very easy thing to do. To say that God wants your heart, there's not a real quantifiable way to explain or to even illustrate how much of your heart you're giving over to the Lord. It's all a very personal thing. Sometimes in Scripture, the word heart is meant in the sense of the literal organ, the heart within your body that pumps the blood, right? Sometimes it's talking about your mind, meaning your psyche is the Greek word for it, really. We get the English psyche from that Greek word, at least. And the idea here is where our mental focus is. And so, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." I kind of combine New King James and King James in that one passage. Psalm 119, verse 11, "You hide the word of God in your heart," not the organ, but in your mind, to protect yourself from sin. But sometimes we're talking about not the heart of the mind and not the heart of the organ, but really, you might say your soul. Who you are on the inside, your internal character, the eternal part of what makes you, you. Now, we experience this physical world in the physical body. We have a nice machine here, an organic machine designed for us to experience this physical world. But this is not who we really are. And neither is really our mind. That's not really who we are either. There's something else. Something more temporal, something more spiritual about us that makes us who we are. The most important thing to recognize about our hearts is the fact that the Lord knows our hearts. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, Samuel the prophet was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint some son of his, the future king of Israel. And all the boys lined up, except for one, and they were all good-looking, tall, good, healthy men, and the Lord refused every single one of them until the shepherd boy David came in from the field. That was the one that God anointed future king over Israel, the greatest king Israel ever had. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, Samuel was kind of confused about why all the older brothers were rejected from being future king. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him or them. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance," which is kind of by design, I suppose, "but the Lord looks in the heart." So the idea here is God knows us better than you know me, better than I know you. God knows who you are. He knows who I am, even on the inside. And so how we focus our heart is very important to God because that's what He sees about us. This is why our heart is so important, especially in worship, for example. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Matthew 15, 7 through 9, "Hypocrites," talking to the Pharisees of the first century, "well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so the very last part of that clause, the idea of focusing on the commandments of men over the commands of God, is significant. But maybe even more significant is the fact that they were saying the right things and doing the right things, but their heart wasn't in it, we would say. And because of that, Jesus, the Son of God Himself, said, "In vain they worship me." And so, of course, the applicable thing for us to say in a worship service is, let's ensure that we're looking at the lesson here and making sure our heart is engaged and focused as much as possible. Now, I will tell you, my mindset has somewhat changed over the years when it comes to looking at others while worshiping. I've only called out, I think, two people from the pulpit to pay attention in my youth. One guy was on a cell phone before cell phones were like everywhere, okay? So not that long ago, but still long enough ago to where I had some caveat of an excuse. He was looking down the whole time, and he was scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and then laughing and scrolling. And I'm like, this guy must be on his phone on Facebook just goofing off. And so what do I do about it? Well, obviously, I'm authorized to judge his worship. I say sarcastically, say, "Excuse me," I'm not going to even say his name, "what are you doing over there?" Which is not a great way to make friends, by the way. And he goes, "I'm reading the Bible." I go, "You're on your phone. It's a Bible app. I'm taking notes for your sermon." I go, "Forgive me." So I preached on forgiveness the week after that and made sure that he knew all about it. There was that, and there was one guy who was sleeping. One guy, he was a teenager, and he was with his grandparents, and he was being very obstinate, was sleeping and snoring. And when his grandparents tried to correct his behavior and make him pay attention, he snapped at his grandparents and yelled at them. And I didn't know this kid very well, maybe 11 or 12, but I knew his grandparents real well, and they were too nice to take that. And I let it rip. So I stopped my sermon, I got down there, and I made sure that he sat with his grandparents and he was paying attention. And if he didn't like that, he can go ahead and leave. And that, again, was not the wisest thing to do to make friends. But again, I'm saying all those stories to you now because they illustrate the fact that I don't know their people's hearts. If you're taking notes, if you're drawing pictures, if you're caring for a child, if you're trying to take care of your loved ones, I can't see what you're doing. But you know who does? God. He can see what you're doing, what you're thinking about, where your heart is focused, and if you're truly engaged in worship. That's the point, is God is the one who knows our heart. That's why it's so important. The heart is also important not only in worship, by the way, but in everything else that we do. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So, pure in heart, probably a good thing to have. Again, Matthew 22, 37, once again, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Again, so distinction there between heart and mind in this context. And then finally, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, "Then Philip, the great evangelist, said to him," the Ethiopian eunuch, "if you believe with all your heart, you may," talking about be baptized. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And apparently he meant with all his heart, because he was then baptized into Christ by Philip. And so God wants our time. He wants us to show Him that we are invested in spiritual things, that we use our time wisely, that He gives us. We are stewards of that time, if you will, and we want to use it to glorify our Lord who redeemed us from sin, right? Secondly, He wants our hearts, and that's much more difficult to quantify because I can't see it, and sometimes we even blind ourselves to our own heart condition, but the Lord knows our hearts and knows where our focus truly is. And then finally this morning, good old three-point sermon. Have you missed it? I've missed a good old three-point sermon. I've done series and series and series, and you know, if I've got 15 points, it's going to be a series. If I got 3 points, it's going to be a sermon. So there we are. Our lives, folks. He wants our lives. One thing to mention about this, when I say he wants our lives, I have two meanings. The first one is quite literal. He wants us to be willing to give our life for him. And that is a foreign concept to us and our culture, as far as I'm aware. Other countries, other governments, other situations that may be more literal than we mean here in the States. Over in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 16, let's focus on this. This is Jesus talking to people who want to follow him. Because if you want to follow me, here's what I'm requiring of you. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep, meaning harmless, in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake or in my name, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Sometimes we hear a message about the good news, the gospel. It sounds kind of like good news to us. All I have to do to have salvation is read this book, say some things to my Father in heaven, do some things to obey his commands, and then try to live a moral life. Well, yes, that's good news. But in the first century, that good news often led to execution. For the first 300 years of Christian existence on this planet, there was persecution involved every step of the way. And so what Jesus said here is, if needs be that you have to die to be in Christ, you die to be in Christ. If your parents give you up to die, then you die. If your children give you up to die, then you die. And so when I say God wants our life, sometimes that's literal in some worlds, in some context. But sometimes it's also figurative. Over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, we were here, I believe, on Wednesday night talking about this particular passage. The whole idea of Romans up until chapter 12 is, how can someone who is sinful, meaning us, be righteous before God? How are we justified? How are we sinless and blameless, if you will, before the God of all creation? The answer is not in how moral you try to be on your own accord by your own wisdom. The answer is not how studious you are when it comes to the law, especially the law of Moses in that context. Nothing can save us except for the blood of Jesus Christ. So the only thing that can justify us is the gospel, the good news of Jesus being our Lord and our Savior. So now, knowing that, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, it's a very fancy way to say, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. They were familiar with the concept of presenting an animal to the slaughter as a sacrifice. What Paul is saying here is that's not how Christianity works. You present yourself as a living sacrifice to our Lord, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and complete or perfect will of God. And so when God says that he wants our lives, he means in some sense even unto death, and sometimes even until death. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, probably one of my most favorite passages. The reason why I love Galatians 2:20 so much is I remember the first time I ever heard it. I had not read it, and I heard a sermon by the brother of my hometown preacher back in Gloucester, Virginia. And he went up there and he just literally quoted the entirety of Acts chapter 17. Paul on Mars Hill, that whole sermon there, he just quoted it. We didn't quote it from memory for the sake of showing off. He quoted it as if he was preaching those particular words. And that made a huge impact on me of what the Bible actually is. It's a collection of all these things that people have said to other people over all these decades, over all these eons, right? And then finally he got to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and he just said it. But he said it, I didn't know he was quoting something else. And so imagine that you're meeting for a moment, I know it's difficult, that you hear someone say these words and you're not aware it's a verse from Scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me. I heard it kind of that way, but better. And I said, oh, that dude's got a good quote right there. I wish I wrote that down. So afterwards, I walked over and said, Jake, man, that was a great line you said about that whole living in the flesh or whatever. Can you say that again so I can write it down? He goes, yeah, sure. You ready? I go, yeah. He goes, Galatians. I go, Galatians. He goes, 2. I go, 2. He goes, 20. 20. It's a quote. I go, oh, I haven't read that one yet. He goes, you'll get there. You'll get there. You're an Acts, right? You'll get there eventually. Okay. So Galatians 2:20. Again, that concept there of no longer living, but Christ lives in and through me. That's what we mean when we say God wants you to give your life unto death, if necessary, but especially until death. Because then we are no longer in existence. We no longer matter. We are simple stewards, servants of God that works and acts through us. That's the goal of what God desires for us. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so hard for us to just kind of back away from the text and just look at these concepts? He wants our time. He wants our life. He wants all these things from us. Why is it so hard to just simply give it over? Well, over in Luke chapter 14, there's one passage that may give us some insight to this. Luke chapter 14, it's going to be our last verse. Luke 14, I say verse, I mean paragraph. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's not going to be a message that's going to encourage people to want to keep following you. If you've got a large crowd following you, you don't say, make sure you hate everybody else in comparison to how much you love me before you keep loving me. That's not going to encourage many folks to follow you, right? He then says, and whoever does not bear his cross, whoever is not willing to die on a cross for my name's sake, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. What he's doing here, he's telling all these people that are following him because of the free food, the free healing, this message about God. He's saying, look, if you really want to follow me, you need to know what you're about to do. It's not simple. It's not easy. It's not always going to be pleasant for you. But here is what you need to know. He illustrates that by a story. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There was a house that was down a road I lived on. They had a little tiny house, and they wanted a longer house, apparently. So they had this property, and they wanted to extend the house. So what they did was, they cleared it. This is all done without a permit, by the way, which I love. They cleared it, They laid a foundation. They put up stick walls. They even got so far as to put like the siding on there, the protective coating, not the siding itself, but the, you know, the layer underneath. They put that on there, and they couldn't finish it. And last time I looked, it was still like that. It's been over 10 years, well over 10 years. These people have been trying to add this addition onto their house. I say that in a way kind of mocking them, because it's funny to me how the stories of the first century have points that we make today, all these thousands of years later. And so that point is made clear. He goes, look, if you're going to start something like following Jesus, you better make sure you know what it's really going to cost you before you start and then you can't follow anymore. Then you're embarrassed, right? At the very least. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with tens of thousands to meet him who comes with 20,000? Or else, when the other is still a great way, he sends off a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You're not going to go to combat unless you know you can win. If you have an edge, if you have information, you're not going to just deploy troops for no reason and just hope it all works out in the end. There has to be some kind of strategy involved in that process. We understand that. Very simple. Jesus says, if you can understand that, then you need to know what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to love everyone in your life, including yourself, less than Jesus. You love him more than anything or anyone else, even yourself. You have to be willing to die for his name's sake on a cross. If you're not willing to do that, you may not want to follow Jesus. The very end, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. What this gives us is an image of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And this image is not one with multiple areas of responsibility. It's not just work is important, and family is important, and then God is important. That's not the picture. The picture is, this is a person who serves God with his time, with his heart, and with his life, if needs be. And everything else is done through that lens of being a Christian. That's what the picture is here in Luke chapter 14. It's a radical concept to say you can't just start coming to church and add religion to your world. You need to transform your world to be all about God first, and then you can live a successful Christian life. It's a radical thought. It's not popular. The man that taught that message was betrayed and crucified. Hit that point home. If we want to follow him, that radical message of transformation, of focusing our life, especially in those three areas, on God and God alone, it's a very important message for our world. And so this morning, we kind of step away from the text and just look at the concept of what does God want. He wants those things. He wants them in their fullness. He wants them in their prime. He wants you to be fully engaged with relationship with him, and nothing else is even close to being as important as your life in Christ. And so this morning, as you think about your own situation, your own relationship with God, your own use of time, your own heart, where it's truly focused, and then really what your life is all about. How do you spend your life? How do you think of yourself? Are you a Christian and then everything else second, or is Christian kind of a name that you might tack on at the end? As you try to apply those three areas in your own situation, if we can help in any kind of way, if we can teach you more about the Word of God to obey His commandments, if you're a Christian who has fallen short and you want to repent of a great sin in your life and kind of be refocused to his calling, if you're a Christian that's discouraged and you're thinking about giving up, you're not sure what to do in your situation, if we can help you at all in any kind of way, please respond by coming forward as we stand and we sing.
This is my call.